Let's turn on our Bibles to the book of John, chapter number 8.
John chapter 8. The verses we looked at in the book of Romans were, as I mentioned, some of the saddest verses in all of Scripture. The verses we'll look at this evening here in the book of John are some of the most hopeful verses in all of Scripture. And this wonderful incident in the Lord's life. And so John chapter 8, let's go ahead and read a few verses, ask the Lord to bless it, and then we'll look at the message tonight. John chapter 8, verse number 1. Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. And all the people came unto him, and he sat down and taught them. And the scribes and Pharisees brought unto him a woman taken in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery, in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? Father, we thank you for your word. Bless it now as we spend just a few moments in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we have read the opening part of this incident, it's something we're probably all familiar with. And as we look at it tonight, I want to look at two different groups of people and two different individuals in this account. The first group I'd like to look at, we read their initial introduction to this incident in the verses we read, the antagonistic Pharisees. They were just trying to stir up some trouble. It's interesting, Jesus came early in the morning to the temple and he attracted a crowd. That is significant to understand the dynamics of what's happening here. The fact that God specifically says that Jesus came early in the morning. Because as they came, it becomes obvious that they had sought to lay a trap for our Lord and Savior. This wasn't just a perchance happening. This is something they had dwelt on. They probably had mulled over in dark rooms behind closed doors. How can we entrap him? And someone came up with this bright idea. And so they set everything into motion. They knew where he would be early in the day. He would be in the house of God. They knew that. And so it's been suggested by Arno Gabling that one of the members of this group is the adulterer. Interesting thought. Because it's obvious that whoever he was, the Pharisees let him go. And so he suggests and muses, and we obviously don't know, but he muses that that perhaps is the situation, which will lend some thought to just a little bit further in the account given to us here. But early in the morning, they had this plan laid out, who knows how long, but they sprung the trap. We see their character, or lack thereof, as Jesus is seated there in the temple teaching, and they don't give it a second thought to barge right into the middle of it. We know how rude it is for, and we try to teach our children, don't, if someone's speaking, don't interrupt them. It's just common, polite manners. It's a part of civilized society. And these Pharisees could care less. These Pharisees just wanted to stop Jesus at any cost. This woman was nothing more than a pawn. She was nothing more than a tool in their purposes to entrap him. And so they come, and as we saw there in verse number 3, they brought this woman and set her in the midst. Now, the statement, two words in that statement there in verse 3 should be noticed, because we know this woman didn't come of her own free will. I mean, that goes without saying, but God makes it very clear, should anyone harbor those thoughts, he says they brought her. She didn't come on her own. Likely they dragged her there. Just my mind races in different directions. But it wasn't pleasant on her behalf. And The suggestion is that they threw her at his feet. I believe it was Oliver B. Green suggested that. And then they made their statement, "Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act." And so they barge into his teaching. They leave the man. They let him go. Perhaps he was one of their number. Perhaps he wasn't. It's irrelevant who he was. The fact is, they didn't care. He probably set this woman up so that she could be caught. Now, imagine if Jesus had said, "Stone her." This poor woman would have lost her life just because she was a pawn. Not innocent, guilty all the while, but nevertheless nothing more than a pawn in their schemes. Think of the statement they made at the end of verse number 5. As they give the ruling that Moses, under inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, gave, saying that she should be stoned. But they make this statement, "But what sayest thou?" Think about that statement that they made on that day that they barged into the teaching of Jesus. What they're saying is, "We know that you don't care about the Word of God, that you just simply interpret it as it sees fit to you." And little do they know, the one to whom they are speaking is the one who gave Moses those words. But they're challenging the very Word of God as they make that statement. As they make that statement, it's almost as if they're saying, "We'll compromise God's word if you will." Now, if Jesus had gone ahead and said that, "Yeah, Moses' law says that, we should probably stone her right now," we know that they did not have that authority. The Jews did not. We find this later on in the book of John, chapter 18, where Pilate instructs the Pharisees, or the same group of men, the Sanhedrin, to take Jesus out and stone him. And they say they can't. They need his authority, his permission. And so if that was the case, if Jesus said, "Let's stone her, she's a sinner, the law is clear on this matter," they could simply, the Sanhedrin, go before the Roman authorities and say, "This man is defying your laws. Arrest him and execute him as a rebel." Now, one thing we don't talk about very often is this situation between the Romans and the Jews at this time. It wasn't that long before Jesus came on the scene in his public ministry that you had the revolt of the Maccabees. And they actually were able to revolt and throw off the Roman authorities for a short time before Rome finally came in and brought them back under subjection. And so Rome was very paranoid about the Jews and their rebellion. And so an accusation like that would go a long ways before the Roman authorities. And so they thought they had him trapped, because if he agrees with what Moses said, then we can take him to Rome. But if he said, "No, let's not do that, let's be different, let's act differently than what the law says," then they can accuse him to their fellow Jews and say, he poses himself as a teacher of the law, and yet he rejects it. They thought this was a foolproof trap, until Jesus responds. His response is interesting. I think we as believers could learn a lot from his response, not just when we're being persecuted, for lack of a better word, for being Christians, but in all of our responses when someone is antagonistic toward us. Look in verse number 6. "This they said, tempting him, that they might have to accuse him." Now here's his response. It's probably not how I would have responded. Is this how you would have responded? "But Jesus stooped down and with his finger wrote on the ground as though he heard them not." He ignored them. Think about that. He didn't respond to their antagonisms. Now, there are those, if you study this, read some commentaries, people will tell you what they think he might have wrote in the sand. The truth is, we absolutely don't know. It'd be interesting to know. It's obviously not all that important to what God is trying to get across. And we'll get to that before we're done this evening, what I believe God is trying to tell us. But I would have really liked to have known what he had written. But the fact is, these Pharisees weren't going away. They had picked a fight, and they weren't leaving until the fight was done. And they intended to win this fight. Now, in the end, they lose. But they weren't leaving. And so it tells us they continued asking him in the next verse. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself and said unto them. In other words, he realizes they're not going away. Ignoring them wasn't working. So let's talk to them. He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Then he stoops down again in the next verse and begins to write again. And so what do? They leave because their conscience convicts them. It's been suggested, I don't remember which commentator I read this from, it's been suggested that they were all from top to bottom guilty of this same sin. And that if they would execute judgment of death upon this woman, that they then were also condemning themselves. Interesting thought. We honestly don't know. I mean, we can't speculate on those things because that's not important. That's not the central truth God is trying to get across here. But we see these antagonistic Pharisees who in the end wind up walking away because of conviction of their own sin. And so that's the first group of people. Then we move to the first individual I'd like to consider, the antagonistic Pharisees, but also the adulterous woman. Well, what a range of emotions she must have felt that day. The day began as she was, in my opinion, again, I can't prove this, and so if you don't agree this is the way it happened, that's fine. She was seduced by this man that was sent from the Sanhedrin to do just that very thing. And so there's that initial emotion of the excitement of sin. From there, as the Sanhedrin would barge in, came the horror of being discovered. And how terrible that would have been. As she's thinking, what will happen to my family? What will happen to my life from this point forward? I'll be forever marked as a vile person and I'll be rejected. And she probably would have lost a great deal of social status and things that the Jews would normally do. I'm thinking that if she becomes a widow, they would take care of her. She probably sacrificed all that in a moment of lust. And so that horror of being discovered and all that would go along with that. And then, as they drag her, probably in her wildest imagination, she never expected what would come next, but being dragged before the crowd there in the temple, that humiliation of becoming a public spectacle in the Sanhedrin, telling her sin before all who are standing there as they sit with her jaw dropped, saying, I can't believe that this is happening, especially here in the temple. And so you've got excitement to horror to humiliation and then the fear of death. And she heard those Pharisees say that Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. She understood, as any Jew would and every Jew would, that stoning meant death, capital punishment, that fear that, oh no, they're right. I do deserve death. And so that fear of dying on the moment for just a moment of weakness. And then, because we know the rest of the story, we haven't read that far in the account yet, but the relief at receiving the mercy and forgiveness of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a range of emotions. But boy, sin is like that, isn't it? What a terrible thing it is. In a moment of weakness, we give in, we do something, we say something that we should have never done. We're always discovered, aren't we? It may not be by our fellow man, but God, of course, sees it all and God knows it all. And God then brings the conviction that these same Sanhedrin members felt when Jesus said, ye without sin, cast the first stone. The judgment that comes, the consequences of that sin, we can't choose the consequences as we choose the sin. God may be light and merciful, and there may be relief that I certainly deserve more than what I've gotten, but nevertheless, God was merciful and compassionate. I find that the worst kind of chastisement, to be honest with you. Well, what a motivation it is to resist that temptation even more the next time it comes around, when God is merciful and gracious. Because I know what I deserve, and God doesn't go that route. God chooses to be gracious and merciful. And so you have this adulterous woman, just a pawn being taken advantage of in more ways than one on this day, and leaves, I believe, a changed woman. We'll talk about that in just a little bit. I think the group that appalls me the most, I mean, I don't have much respect for these antagonistic Pharisees or the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin was made up of Sadducees and Pharisees. I have a lot of respect for them and what they did and their plotting, their deception, their callousness, the coldness of their hearts, complete lack of care for these women or that woman. And you certainly can't be sympathetic with an adulterer, can you, or an adulteress. But I think the one that appalls me the most is the apathetic crowd. Where were they in all of this? They're standing around watching. It tells us that when they brought her, they had set her in the midst. And then in verse number 9, this is after he stooped down to write the second time, verse number 9, and they which heard it, this is the Sanhedrin, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman, notice this, standing in the midst. Where's the crowd in all this? Certainly there must have been at least one who recognized what was happening. They must have realized that this woman was being set up. They must have questioned, where is the man? If you caught her in the very act, that means both were there at the time. How did he get away? But there was nothing but deafening silence as the sin and the deception and the trickery was taking place. No demand for true justice. No demand for doing what was right. We could go back. We're not going to take the time, but we could go back in the Old Testament where God addresses it in the law of Moses, the same verses that these Pharisees and Sadducees were appealing to, and see that it's the adulterer and the adulteress that should be put to death, not one or the other, both. But where's the crowd? They're apathetic. They don't care. It doesn't affect their lives. It's nothing more to them than entertainment, I believe, on this day. Curiously silent through the whole ordeal. And how that describes Christianity in our culture today. As we have pot shop after pot shop open up, as gambling is running rampant through our society. Pastor Stephen said that after this morning's message in Sunday school, when I talked about gambling, that he was waging bets that I'd preach long or short. But tonight, but nevertheless, where's the Christian voice in this? Where's the Christian voice when our entertainment industry, particularly Hollywood, gets worse and worse and more vile? We still pay for it. We're paying ridiculous prices for it. I can't believe how much the streaming services cost. The only reason I know isn't because I was interested in them, but, you know, I listen to the sports talk from time to time, and this was a subject matter for a while. How much they're paying. These guys are paying like $80 a subscription for a year, and they've got like five of them. Add that up for a year. Just to watch, if you're a Christian, just to watch nothing. Because we all say there's nothing worth watching on there. That's what I always hear. And I'm thinking, if I don't say it, sometimes I do, but why pay for it? Where are the Christians? You see, we're not speaking up. And so we're in this spiral downward. is getting worse and worse and faster in our society. The apathetic crowd. If we were in that crowd, what would we have said or done? Boy, I could spend a lot of time here, but I'm not, because this isn't the point of this whole passage, in my opinion, of why God included it in His Word. And so let's look at the fourth focus. We had the antagonistic Pharisees, the adulterous woman, the apathetic crowd. But then we have the all-knowing Savior. I'd like to focus in on Him because He brings out, I believe, what the whole point of having this in here. You see, He wasn't like the crowd, apathetic. He confronted the deceit and the sin of the Sanhedrin members, the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He did that when He said, "He that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her," in verse number 7. He said, look, you guys think you're so holy and righteous and stand before God as no others? Think about what you've just done. I'm putting this obviously in my own words. But if I was them, this is how I would have taken what He said. Look what you've done. Isn't what you have done worthy of the punishment of stoning as well? Condemning this poor woman as you did? You see, Jesus, I believe, kept His omniscience while He was here on earth. He knew these things. I think that's why He sat at a well in Samaria, because He knew who would be coming in the heat of the day. And there's other instances. He knew what was in men's hearts. He knew what the disciples had been talking about. And so He could address the issues that needed to be addressed. And He always seemed to do that. And He does that still today, doesn't He, as we read this Word of God, which is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. And He cuts to our heart, doesn't He, as He weighs our motives and the things that are on our mind and gives us instruction and help and guides us in the way that we ought to go. He's the all-knowing Savior. As we continue in our passage, we read up to verse number 9, so let's pick it up in verse number 10. At the end of verse 9, Jesus and the woman are left alone in the midst. It's kind of interesting, left alone and yet the midst is there. But verse number 10, when Jesus had lifted up Himself and saw none but the woman, He said unto her, "Woman, where are those thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee?" And she said, "No man, Lord." And Jesus said unto her, "Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Now this has caused a problem among Christianity, especially in the early years of Christianity. There are those that rejected this as being legitimately part of God's Word, because it seems that Jesus is giving an okay to sin. We know that's not the case, because I'd like to look at that woman just a little longer. I said I'd mention this back when I focused on her for just a few moments. But I believe this woman was truly repentant. She knew that there was a man involved. I mean, that's obvious. Everybody knew from what the Sanhedrin members had mentioned about this woman being caught in the very act. Does she cry out, "Where's the man?" Does she level the accusation, "They purposely let him go"? Now, if it was one of that crowd of Sanhedrin members, did she point and say, "This was the man"? But they're not accusing him. Who knows what she could have said? Who knows the dirt she had on them? But we don't hear any of that. She realizes that what she had done is worthy of what she was receiving, the humiliation and the fear of death. She understood that. I think she was convicted by her sin. I would guess, though I don't know, and again, if you don't agree with me, that's absolutely fine. But I don't think she was in the habit of doing what she did. That's why earlier I said that I believe that man seduced her and caused to happen what happened. I don't think that was her normal behavior. And then, in her response here in verse number 11, "There's no man condemned thee," and she says, "No man." What I read into that, and again, I'm speculating here, a lot of speculation in this passage of Scripture, but she says, "No man." What I'm speculating is that her own heart was condemning her. because of the guilt of her sin as the Holy Spirit was dealing with her heart, trying to draw her to the Savior. There is no salvation apart from conviction. And there is no blank check. Jesus offers mercy and forgiveness and a new life. And I believe that is the point of this whole incident. We all have things in our past that we wish we could go back and erase, that we could have a do-over on, that we could just say, mulligan, let's start over again. God says, you can't do that. Once it's done, it's done. But in Christ, we can have a new hope. In Christ, we can have a new start. It doesn't matter what our past was. All that matters is the decision we make today and how we're going to live tomorrow. And so no matter what mistake you had made, I mean, this woman made a terrible, life-changing mistake. And Jesus says, I forgive you. He never condoned the sin. He never said, go out and just do it and come back and ask for forgiveness every time. He said, sin no more. He said, what you did was wrong. Just don't do it again. Go out and take advantage of the second chance. The Lord has often been called the Lord of second chances. And so in your Christian life, if you blow it, be repentant like this woman, like I believe this woman was. Confess the sin. Seek the Savior's forgiveness and go and sin no more. Make tomorrow matter in the service of the King. Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for including this incident in your life here on earth. Thank you for the hope it gives us that when we blow it and make a mistake, Father, it doesn't mean we are automatically put on the shelf. It doesn't mean you'll have nothing to do with us from that point forward. Father, we see the hope of forgiveness and the hope of a second chance. And Father, may we use this information and this realization of your graciousness and your mercy to walk confidently with you and to serve you at all times. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.